The book of 1 Chronicles was written well after the events that are recorded. What's happened is the Israelite nation has already been carried off into captivity, both in 722 BC and 586 BC. They'd been suffering in what's called the Babylonian captivity. And this was a time when they were in a foreign nation. They didn't have their forms of worship. And they had thought for certain that God had abandoned them. After 70 years, some people started searching scripture and they find out, wait a second, I think God's going to let us go here soon. So they started searching even more diligently and they discovered, in fact, it was true. And then they found a prophecy that involved the foreign king that was ruling over them, which is crazy to think about, that God, hundreds of years before this king ever even came to power, prophesied that he was going to be the one to release the captives and let them head back into Jerusalem. So they approached the king and they're like, hey, king, your name is in our scriptures. And he's like, really? Show it to me. They show it. He's like, this says that I'm supposed to let you all go, which is not a normal thing that you would do. And they said, yeah, that's what it says. And he says, okay, you guys are all free to go. So they all start coming back into the land. When they come back into the land, the first thing they start to do is to rebuild the temple. They needed to establish worship once again. It is in that context that we have the book of Chronicles written. So the chronicler is trying to help the people reestablish themselves in a worshiping community by going back through the life and ministry of David as king. So when we start with 1 Chronicles 10, it actually starts with the not-so-peaceful transition of power. Saul dies, David becomes king. That's where the story begins, and then it'll run it all the way through David's life and ministry as king until he actually dies. And that's what the chronicler is trying to help them out. So as we read it, there's purposes behind it. I will point out to you all the times that the material in Chronicles corresponds with the material in 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings. But know that it doesn't include every event. It doesn't include every story. We're not going to hear the David and Bathsheba story. We don't hear the David and Goliath story because that happens well before David becomes king. So these are stories that may sound somewhat familiar, but in some ways, you've probably never even read them. When I preached this past Friday on 1 Chronicles chapter 12, for some reason, the professor, who is a brainiac when it comes to the Bible, was flipping through scripture trying to find where I was at. He says, I have not heard this material. And so you can hear on the recording as he's flipping through. And afterwards, I actually read 1 Chronicles, and he told me, oh my gosh, that's right, you're going to preach 1 Chronicles. Well, I didn't even look there. But he'd never even covered this material. So for a lot of us, this is going to be extremely brand new. But it's there for a reason. It's there to give encouragement for people in their worshiping community. So 1 Chronicles 10 starts off with Saul, the death of Saul. Do you have underneath your heading 10, 1 to 12, PP, dash, 1 Samuel, 31, 1 to 13? Do you see all that? Yeah, okay. Those are trying to help you with parallel passages. So the material that is here in 1 Chronicles 10, 1 to 12, a parallel passage is 1 Samuel 31. And then also material shows up in 2 Samuel 1. So as we go through, I'll point out when this is unique material or when it's a repeat from the Samuel or Kings narratives. This one is a repeat. I went back just for giggles to my 1 Samuel 31 sermon to find out if I referenced 1 Chronicles. And sure enough, I did. I talked about, someday I hope that I'll be able to preach through 1 Chronicles, and here is that day. Saul is Saul is entered into a battle. I want to make sure you understand the context of where this happens. I have to bring in the Samuel material. Saul has been the king that the people wanted, but God did not. God granted Saul the kingship, but told him very explicitly, there's going to be times I'm going to tell you something very specific to do. And many a time, Saul disagreed with God's course of action. And if you read some of his reasons, you might go, yeah, you know, I think maybe if I was put in that same exact position, I would have those same questions. So I don't blame Saul with his disobedience. The problem is he questioned God to the point where he said, I don't think you got this right, God, so I will do something different. If I were going to characterize Saul in one phrase, it would be Saul takes matters into his own hands. That's his whole kingship. God says, do this, and he goes, I don't think so. I'm going to do it a little bit differently. And sometimes it wasn't crass disobedience. It was just partial disobedience. So it's not quite as serious in God's eyes, right? When we fully disobey, sometimes we get some really bad punishments. But if we partially disobey, then it was, you know, well, there was partial obedience in there. And God's kind of happy with that, right? No, God's not happy with partial disobedience. And Saul learned that lesson. They had come to an area and they said, Saul, you're going to have to wipe out this entire race. We're called the Amalekites. And it's kind of jarring to our ears, like, wow, is God racially motivated? It wasn't about God wiping out a race. It was the fact that these people were so ingrained with their specific religion that culture and religion were inseparable. So he says, you have to get rid of them, otherwise they are going to influence you to turn your back against me, and soon you will lose your salvation. You will lose the relationship. You will lose what we have. And so he told them, you got to wipe them all out. And so they went into the place, they conquered the land, they conquered the people, and there came a point when God said, when Saul said, gosh, but there's all these great sheep, and sheep is like money, and I don't know, do we really want to destroy all the sheep? Like, that seems rather drastic. And then there's the king, and then the soldiers, they're like, David, they're like, Saul, no, we want the sheep. We want the cows because we want a barbecue. And so they rose up against Saul, and Saul finally gave in. And it gets to the point where Samuel the prophet shows up, and he's like, hey, Saul, how's it going? Saul's like, hey, it's great, man. We wiped out the Amalekites. They are all gone. And Samuel says, now, did you follow everything that God has asked of you? And he goes, I kind of say so, yeah, pretty much. And then Samuel says, then why do I hear sheep? What is that bleating in my ears, he says. And he goes, oh, the sheep. Oh, yeah, that's right. Well, you see, the guys wanted to keep the sheep, and I thought, it's not that big of a deal. We wiped pretty much most everything out, but we kept the sheep. And then Samuel says, what about the king of the Amalekites? You took him out, right? He's like, well, funny story. No, I didn't actually do it. And Samuel himself had to actually pick up the sword and take out the king. This is Saul's whole MO. There was a time when he was struggling to hear God's word. He really wanted to know the direction he should take as the leader. And so he goes to the priests, and they do what they do in order to try to discern God's will. And God's will was essentially silence. Whatever he tried, every single moment, some people think that it was these two rocks, these specialized rocks, one side painted white, one side painted black, and that was how God could communicate. If both rocks came up white, it was one message. Both rocks came up black, that's another message. If one shows up white, one shows up black, essentially, God isn't speaking. So they do that over and over and over. They're rolling these rocks, and every single time, it's black and white. Essentially, God is not saying a thing. So he goes to the prophets. Like, can you tell me? Like, what am I supposed to do? And all of them are like, God is not saying a word. Essentially, God had withdrawn his blessing from Saul and said, I'm not going to tell you a thing. And so Saul decides to go and consult a psychic. he calls Miss Chloe on the 1-800 psychic hotline. Which is an interesting story in and of itself, because God had told them, you've got to get rid of all the psychics in the land. You just get rid of them. They're not supposed to be there. And so Saul had given that order, but he found out through the grapevine that there was this one lady. Then she was hanging out on the moon of Endor, on the city of Endor. And so he puts on this disguise and he shimmies in and he says, hey, you're a spiritual woman, aren't you? And she's like, I don't know what you're talking about. King Saul's expelled all those people. Oh, yeah, but I hear that maybe you have this interesting ability, and I'm not going to tell the king at all. Don't worry, you're safe. So they conjure up the ghost of Samuel. Samuel shows up. There's debate whether or not it really is Samuel. My opinion, it is Samuel. Samuel shows up and says, Saul, what are you doing? And of course, then the witch, what does she do right there? She's like, oh, it's the king, huh? All right, I'm a dead woman. And he's like, no, don't worry, I'll save your life. But Samuel says, what are you doing? Why are you conjuring me back from the dead? I was comfortable. I was taking a nappy poo when you summoned me here, and now I've got to talk with you. And Samuel essentially said, Saul, this is what's going to happen. Because you're not following God's directions, you're not listening to what he's supposed to do, and now you're resorting to black magic in order to get an answer. Tomorrow you're going to die. Oh, by the way, and your kids are going to die too in the same battle. Congratulations. I'm out. Have a good day. Of course, Saul, like, what do you do with that information? I mean, what would you do if you found out tomorrow you and your kids are all going to die in battle? I think maybe one smart thing to do is don't go into battle. I mean, that would be a smart thing to do, but that's not Saul, because Saul loves to take things into his own hands. So what he does instead is he tries to cheat it a little bit. They're still going to go into battle because he's still the king and he's still trying to get his people to like him, but he decides he is going to be way far back, right? The battle is essentially headed south and the Amalekites are coming, so he's going to go way north as far as he can with he and his boys, like, I'm going to stay away from the battle as much as possible. Well, of course, the more we try to cheat God's will and purpose, the more humorous it is when it actually comes true. Because little did Saul know that the Amalekites had flanked the Israelite nation. They went all the way up to the north and were now attacking from both the north and the south. So now King Saul is literally on the front lines. And that's where we have this story. It's the next day, and this is what happens. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. I don't know, it's a little hard to remember the relationships, but the one that we know really well is Jonathan. This is David's best friend. It's interesting when your best friend's dad is trying to kill you because he knows you're going to be the next king. But the fight is raging around them, and Jonathan dies. So the first part of the prophecy is already true. The boys are dead. Verse 3. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him. And it's in the original languages, the idea of the wounding is that this is a mortal wound. He got hit somewhere where he is bleeding out. Might be near the heart, and blood is pumping. It wasn't right through it, but it was close enough that it's damaged it. Or maybe it hits a femoral artery, and now he's bleeding out, and he is going to die. Saul said to his armor bearer, we don't know the name of the armor bearer because Saul has a tendency to go through armor bearers a little too quickly. Bonus points if you can tell me one of Saul's main armor bearers from the past. David. David was Saul's armor bearer for a long while. So this poor guy, is his whole job is to run around with pieces of armor for the king. So Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse me. For that culture, one of the most disgraceful things that could happen is once you are dead, your body is then humiliated. Do we have that same sort of thing nowadays? Right? I think we have that. We talk to people that, you know, someone close to them dies, and what do they tell the coroner and stuff like that? Respect the body, right? If you found out that someone had messed with the body or abused it in some way, this is one of the reasons why some people don't do organ donation, right? When I'm dead, don't take my kidneys or my spleen. And sometimes I go, well, I'll do that. But then there's one that everyone always rejects because they always say, will you allow us to take your eyes? And everyone says, don't touch the eyes. Oh, you say yes? Oh, that's awesome. Because I hear most people are like, okay, you can take my spleen. You can take skin. Yeah, skin. Would that be another one? Where we go, so you're going to just essentially like, you know, like a carrot and you're like peeling it. Bob's not doing it. Yeah, because we're like, don't touch skin.
I don't want my eyes anyway.
Don't touch. Oh, you know, your eyes are all messed up. Yeah. We have this same thought, right? And for them, it was not just an abuse of the body, but it was also a demonstration of who was more powerful. What they would normally do is they would take the dead body and they would like take it on a parade and take it through the street. And then, you know how sometimes when people get upset at certain people, they might burn their images in effigy, right? You get an image of something and then you burn it and you abuse it. Well, that's not what they did. They did it with the actual body. How would you like that? You're like, hey, here comes King Saul's body through the thing. Everyone grab a stick and let's take a whack at it. It's a little creepy, isn't it? Don't you think? This was their concern. And it's also our concern too. Saul does not want his body to be abused by the Philistines. So he thinks, if I take matters into my own hands, if I get killed now, maybe it'll be in a way so that they'll never find my body. Right then, the Philistines hadn't fully found his body. They had mortally wounded. He'd run in, and he was still able to hide out. So he tells his armor bearer, kill me. And what would you do if you were the armor bearer? No, thank you. This one's a tough one, I'm going to have to admit, because Saul is going to die. Do we not wrestle with this exact question? What happens when someone that we know has a disease or has a condition and they are going to die? And we often talk about things like, how can we die with dignity? That's what Saul is wrestling with. I want to die with dignity. So please kill me before I have to go through that very painful concept. This is, again, one of the difficulties we have as followers of God is matters of life and death we often like to take responsibility for. We want to be in control. We've been in control of our lives the whole time, and so we want to be in control of our death. And in the realms of life and death questions, it's always in God's hands. I remember years ago when we had a member of the church, his name was Alan Sartorius. And Alan Sartorius, his wife came to me one Sunday and said, I really need to talk to you. I can even tell you the sermon I was preaching because I remember she was talking to me about that sermon and she said, Alan has been diagnosed with a very rare aggressive cancer. He will be dead in 6 months, and the problem with this particular cancer is it ravages the body so painfully, that eventually the person that has it is so hopped up on narcotics because there's no way to withstand the pain naturally. Okay, so now this is when the rubber hits the road, right? We read stories like this and we're like, oh, Saul, you shouldn't take matters into your own hands. It's really easy. But now when we bring it into our own life, not quite so easy, is it? I remember what happened after that. I remember going and visiting Alan, and he had told me at the beginning, he said, I'm going to do it. I am not going to take any narcotics. I will do what I can to stay strong. He says, I know it's going to be painful. And I couldn't imagine. I mean, we all hope that when we die in our sleep. But to know full well that the death you're going to face is going to be extremely painful, that's a total another story. He lasted, I think, somewhere around 3-4 months. I remember when I went and saw him one time, and he said, I failed. And I go, what do you mean you failed? He goes, I have to take narcotics. The pain is too unbearable. And I go, Alan, I don't think that taking those narcotics is going to somehow damage your spirituality at this point. And he looked at me, he says, I know why people take their lives when they get this. It's super easy because the pain is beyond terrible. And then he looked at me, he says, but I'm not going to do it. God, I'm in God's hands, so he'll take me when he wants to take me. And if I have to be in excruciating pain for the rest of my life, then I will. And that's how he died. He never thought for a moment, I'm going to take my own life. He never said, I'm going to move to another state that has more liberal laws that will allow me to take my own life. He gutted it out. And it's a tough thing when you have to say, my life is in God's hand, and when he chooses for me to die is when I die. I hold him up as an example, not because I want anyone feeling weird or guilty. I understand the challenges that Saul is facing right now. He is going to die, and it is going to be bad. So he didn't want bad things to happen. He thought, man, just take a sword right in the heart. It's over within 10 seconds. Instead of languishing here, bleeding out, and the Philistines coming and grabbing my body. The armor bearer, but his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. He said, I'll just take my own life then. I can understand it, but I wonder if this was really what God would have wanted. I don't believe that Saul is now languishing in hell. I really don't. The prophecy that was given by Samuel, it's very interesting. He said, Saul, tomorrow, you and your sons, they're going to be with me. Okay, well, where's Samuel at? Samuel was one of the good guys. We believe that he was, in fact, saved. So the best reading I can take out of it is that Saul was going, that his disobedience to God resulted in earthly consequences, but it wasn't spiritual to the point where God was rejecting him. But it's sad that Saul, to the bitter end, decided to take matters into his own hands, that even in the greatest question, life and death, he wanted to control it. What is even sadder is what happens in verse 5. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died. The armor bearer was not injured. The armor bearer was relatively healthy, as best we can gather from this text. The armor bearer could have somehow made an escape. The fighting was around them, but there was probably ways that he could have hidden. But he decides that he has no other options. And this is what gets really difficult. When it comes to people who want to take their own lives, they come to a place where they don't have any more options left. That's where this armor bearer found himself. The king is dead. His job was to help protect the king. The Philistines are now going to be in control. The armor bearer's position in that kingly palace is now no longer. And I have a feeling that this armor bearer identified himself so much with Saul and with his job that once he lost them, he could not see a pathway forward. Question, is there always a pathway forward? Yeah, there's always. Like, I think we have all been there. Times when we feel depressed, maybe it's situational, or maybe we get to a point where we think that that our life is over. And when I've talked to people in those positions, they're always looking for, is there still a way out? Is there still a pathway forward? They feel like they've been checkmate, but can they continue on? And when people open up and start asking these questions, they're trying to find that pathway forward, and the answer is, there is always a pathway forward. The pathway forward may be hard. It may be painful. It may be bleak. Maybe depressing, there is always a pathway forward. If you ever, ever find yourself at a position where you think there is no hope left, I beg from the bottom of my heart, call me. If you get a call from someone who is at a place where they cannot see any pathway out, and they have called you, the answer is there is always a path out. And you talk with them. And you help them. I know this is a slightly depressing, I know this is an extremely depressing topic, but it's important. I understand Saul's act of suicide way better than I understand the armor bearer's act of suicide. I can understand Saul a little bit more. Armor bearer, I'm like, why? And when I have heard of people taking their lives, I also ask the question, why? I don't think it's... I've said it before, I'll say it again. Suicide is not the unforgivable sin, correct? Correct. There are other groups of Christians that will say if you commit suicide, you have automatic, you've got a one-way ticket to hell. Congratulations. I don't believe that there is any scriptural evidence to support that whatsoever. I've done extensive studies on this. Saul would be a great example. Those that might debate with me would say, well, Samuel is really not in heaven. Samuel is in a holding tank awaiting final judgment. And so Saul and his kids were going to go there too. And then eventually God would look at Saul and say, you killed yourself. Sorry, you're out. So I understand. I mean, I think there's value in making sure you realize that taking your own life is a very serious thing, right? If someone ever comes to me and says, Pastor Manning, is suicide okay? Is suicide, what happens to someone after they commit suicide? My first question is always, why are you asking me this question? You may be asking because your aunt committed suicide because she lost her kids in a tragic car accident and has been overwhelmed with grief to the point where she doesn't see any way forward. And this strong, amazing woman of faith crumbles and in a moment of selfishness ends up taking her life. At that point, I don't believe again that suicide takes you out. But if you're coming to me and you're saying, well, I'm asking because I'm at the end of my rope and I don't know where I'm going to go from here and I think everything is collapsing around me. Oh, you betcha, I'm going to tell you just how bad God thinks of suicide. Because I don't want you to do it. Because there is always, 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 always a way out. Verse 6 is the summary verse. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. I have to tell you a little bit of a humorous story because otherwise this gets really depressing. So Heather and I were talking about this, and she's like, gosh, what do I talk about with the kids? I'm like, oh yeah, that's a great little topic. So she was looking up and she found like crafts to make with kids on 1 Chronicles 11 or 10. And she wanted to know one of the crafts was. It's they build like on this like paper, they build a tree with four gravestones.
They're not making that. They're not doing it. Because she looked, she's like, look at this. And I look at her like, who came up with this? They should be fired. Could you? I would love the kids to walk in. Look, mommy, look what I made. And they're like, what is that? Oh, this is because the Saul and his three sons died. And there's not even a tombstone for the poor armor bearer. I mean, that's really tragic. It's very depressing. So, yeah, your kids aren't doing that. I'm just telling you. What was that? Yeah, he's buried in the servant cemetery. Yeah, it was probably just a thing where you just tossed the body in. So, verse 7. When all the Israelites in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. It's just one of those things. The choices Saul made throughout his life were so damaging that it hurt the kingdom. It hurt the people around him. I mean, this is the reason why we say, something like, well, if I commit a sin and it doesn't hurt anyone else around me, then it's okay, right? No, the choices you make, if they're bad choices, are always going to affect the people around you. It always happens. And Saul had essentially allowed hundreds, thousands of people to die that day simply because he wanted to do things his way. He took matters into his own hands. He did not care what other people said. He didn't care what God said. Verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And of course, as we know, they're going to abuse the body. The very thing that Saul wanted to avoid ended up happening anyway. And in that the way it is, when we try to handle things ourselves, we often end up in greater messes, or in the very thing we're trying to avoid, we end up reaping that exact action. So that is what happened. Verse 9, they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news among their idols and their people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and hung up his head in the temple of Dagon. Wasn't that pleasant? Can't get worse than that, yeah. Like, chopped off his head, and we actually find out from other parallel passages, they also chopped up his body and, like, distribute it so that, you know, everyone can enjoy the death of King Saul, you know? What a pleasant experience. But his head, yeah. Couldn't you imagine that? His head's being, you know, put it on a stick, just parade it throughout the land. Yeah, it's kind of gross. Aren't you glad you live nowadays? No? No? We'll talk about that later. Verse 11. This interesting little side story takes place. When all the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of everything the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men went and took the bodies of Saul and his sons and brought them to Jabesh. Then they buried their bones under the great tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Why in the world would the people from Jabesh-Gilead risk their lives, fight through Philistine towns, gather up the body parts, and also 1 Samuel actually says that they burned the body and then buried it. Jabesh-Gilead was a town that was under attack, and there was only one person who decided to come and stand up to the king that was going to attack the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and that was King Saul. You know, I sometimes get a tendency that when I talk about some of these really poor people like Saul, you know, their actions are so deplorable in so many ways that I forget that there's still some good things about them. They still did something noble. I mean, how do you, like, rate your life? I think sometimes we still get caught in that idea that there's some giant balance and, well, if I've done more good things than bad things, well, that's a good thing. And if I've done a lot of bad things, will people remember me for my bad things or will they remember me for my good things? I mean, some of the greatest villains in history, how do we know them? We know them simply because of the bad things that got recorded about them. But were they always that bad? I think sometimes we get into that mindset. We start saying that we are so terrible that there is nothing even redeeming about us. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead were there to say, look, Saul doesn't deserve that type of treatment to his body, even though he had been abandoned by God. They said, still, he did so much for us, we want to treat him with respect. And I think that's a good thing for all of us. But I think sometimes when we commit a sin, when we choose poorly, what is always before us? That sin. It's like looking into a mirror and just like getting really, really close to it. And soon all we can see is our own ugliness, our own choices. People do something terrible at work, and soon they're labeled by everyone. Yeah, that's the guy that steals. He's the one that takes things from the office. And we got caught in it, and we feel terrible about it, and that's how we almost kind of label ourselves. Or you're that girl known in school as the one who likes to sleep around. And maybe it was a single action, and now you have been labeled that way, and you could try everything you want, but you can't seem to shake that designation on your life. Or maybe people go through divorces, and they know that that divorce was partially their responsibility, and so all they see every day they look in the mirror is someone who is evil and bad. Your sin does not disqualify you from your relationship with God just as much as your good things don't qualify you for them. We get caught in this all the time. And I remember years ago when I finally heard someone help me understand this concept. We talk about Jesus dying for our sin. And I say, like, well, I sinned in the past. And that one's really, really easy. Like, well, did Jesus die for my sins that I've committed all up until now? And we're pretty good with that, right? We're like, yeah, I can accept that. I could even say, can we accept the idea that Jesus died for my current sins? Maybe the sins that I'm struggling with right now. And we say, yeah, that's really good. Did you know that God also died for the sins you're going to commit in the future? Now, the problem, the problem is we don't know them because we think we're pretty good. But then all of a sudden we do something really bad and we go, oh my gosh, what happened? What did I do? Why did I? I have now left the kingdom of God. My salvation is now in jeopardy. I can't believe that I, and you're almost even disgusted with yourself. You scrub the stain as much as you can, but it's still stuck on you. And God says, I'm not surprised. I knew it was going to happen. Don't define yourself by your mistakes. Don't keep making the mistakes. That's what he kept saying with Saul over and over again. Saul, you keep taking matters into your own hands. Can you please just trust me for once? And all the way to the bitter end, Saul never did. Except for that one time in Jabesh Gilead. Don't let your sin define you. Don't continue it, obviously. But don't let that be some sort of scarlet letter that walks with you everywhere you go. Jabesh Gilead inhabitants went and they took it and they burned the body, which of course then brings up a very practical question. What is our viewpoint on cremation? Have you ever thought that question? Does it ever come to your mind? Or have you already solved that? You've already solved it? What was that? You're going to be cremated. So yeah, some people have solved it. Some are like, I don't know if this is really right or not. Have you ever heard? Yeah, so the question is, does the Bible have anything to say about cremation? Does it? Yeah? Correct. There is I want to say 2 Kings, but I didn't look it up before I came. But yeah, one of the things they said that the pagan kings burned their bones. Now, the interesting thing is when I've read that passage, it doesn't follow it with, so don't do it. It just is simply more, hey, this is what they do. So does that help us? Right, if you die in a fire, because let's logically think through this. Why do some people have a problem with cremation? And let's extend it. Why do we have a problem with organ donation? Correct. So if we burn our bodies, God is going to have the dickens of a time trying to find you, right? And if you have your eyes donated, you're going to get to heaven, you'll be blind. It's going to be tough. No,
God has no jurisdiction on your DNA.
Yeah, he has no idea where you're at. Yeah, and then I had one person ask me, but I don't know, what if I like donate my kidney and then the person that I donated to, he dies, and then that kidney gets to a third person and like it goes down the line. And I just said, so like God's going to be like, man, dude, I looked for it. I tried. I can't find it. I've eaten Abraham, I'm sure, right? Like he died, went in, the ashes, worms, plants, cows ate the plant. I ate a cow. I love eating cows, right? Yeah. Like God's going to get this. He's like, man, this is a mess, man. Why did you have to cremate yourself? Yeah, yes, I'm very happy I'm not Hindu, because cows, I would be really sad. Oh, that's another thing, too. Because if you give your liver to a sinner, and that sinner goes to hell, oh, dude. Like, could you imagine that? God's going to be like, I would reach in there, but I don't want to burn my hand, man. That's just, yeah, terrible. Yes? The wife was eating the husband's ashes. Was there a reason? But she was addicted. He'll always be with her until she poops. Then it's back in the... Now this is we call this there's a special argument that you take something to its logical conclusion and it doesn't hold water. So that means the original premise doesn't hold water, and the answer to that is the Bible does not say one way or another whether cremation is a sin in and of itself. The closest we got is that one passage about the kings, and some people are like, well, if that's the case, then we need to be very careful about taking pagan ceremonies and making them Christianized, right? Like Christmas, Easter, All Hallows Eve. Yep, sorry. So again, that's that logical conclusion. So the Bible is silent, and if you're worried that if you're cremated, God ain't going to find you, you might not have a proper view of God. Yes, Jim. Right, yeah. Yeah.
We won't have these same bodies.
Right, yeah.
So whatever happens to your body
is irrelevant. Yeah.
Your spirit's already gone.
Right. Yeah, your essence is not your body, your essence is your spirit. God can recreate all that. He has no problem. He's taken dust and shaped it into a form and then breathed life into it and up popped Adam. And then he took a rib and was able to form another being, breathed life into it, and there's a woman. Like, God can do some pretty, I don't know if you're aware of this, he can do some pretty amazing things. So there's your answer on cremation. One of these days I need to create a sticker for that one. Put that one in your Bible. So if you wish to be cremated, you can. It is not a sin to be cremated. God will find your body. Trust me, he's pretty good at it. He's got a certain set of skills that could possibly be helpful in this matter. Verse 13. Now, what we're going to read in verse 13 and 14 is the chronicler's interpretation of King Saul and his life. This material does not show up in the Samuel passages, but it helps us understand what the chronicler is trying to do. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He decided, I will do things my way. I will make decisions that are contrary to God's word. I will Even if God gives me a word and he tells me to go this way, I have permission also to maybe tweak it ever so slightly and go this way. That's what Saul did over and over. It was partial obedience, and you could put partial obedience and full disobedience into the same category. They're all disobedience, and that's how Saul lived his life. He died because he was partially and fully disobedient, unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance. That's the witch of Endor. That's the spiritist who conjured up. And if you want to read that, 1 Samuel 28, great story. And did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Why would God think that this is an important thing? Why did the chronicler think this is an important thing to communicate to the people? The people had believed that they had ended up outside of God's will and outside of God's jurisdiction. They believed that what happened to them was either God's purposeful mean action or he just lost track of them. And this is to say, no, God had this in mind. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew how this was all going to shape up because he knew what Saul was going to do. And even though he kept giving time after time again, Saul, you can change. Saul, you can make a modification to how you're living. Saul said, no, I will still do things my way. And when that is where we live in, with stubborn disobedience, eventually there's consequences that are going to happen from that. In the instance of the medium, it was something that happened the next day. But many of the things that Saul did were actions that didn't have punishments until much later on. And he's also trying to say that you need to be inquiring of the Lord. There has to be this idea that God is somehow ruling in my life. There needs to be some connection I have. If you're making decisions on things both large and small and nary a prayer goes up, how in the world do you know if you're really in God's will? I mean, I'm even talking about the big stuff, you know, for you guys going to college. Do you consult God? Where should I go to college? Now, maybe after consulting that, you make pros and cons and you feel a leaning towards this way. Yeah, that's great. God does those types of things. But I don't know how many times I've heard people say, I'm going to choose an action and then I hope God blesses me for it. Well, you've already started down a path. God may say, I don't like that path. I'm going to have to rip that path from you, pull you all the way back, and then get you on the right path. Be careful about saying, this is what we're going to do, and I hope God blesses it. It's for everything. Your job situation, who are you going to marry? Who are you going to date? When are you going to retire? Are you going to merge with that church? Every single time, it should be, Lord, we're trying to do this right. We want to do it your way, not my way. We want to have full obedience, not partial or full disobedience. Help me because my life is not my own. It belongs to you. And may we have that thought throughout the things that we do, all the way to the point of death, into the very hard and difficult challenge that our time of dying is in God's hands. And do we have the trust and the faith and the obedience to follow through even when it's really difficult? And again, if you find yourself at the end of a rope or at the end of a long path facing a dead end and you feel there is no other way out, there is. Because with Jesus, there always is. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for taking things into our own hands. Forgive us for thinking we know more than you. Forgive us for our short-sightedness of how we live our lives, our short-sightedness on our bodies, our death. And I know that some of us, Lord, are going to be faced with these decisions. We're going to be faced with maybe someone else's life is in our hands, or maybe we're going to be in a situation facing our own death, and it might be a really painful one. And we know this is exactly where your word speaks to. It's not some stories from long ago, but it really does help us understand more of who you are. We thank you that you are the God who has life and death in his hands, and that this is just but a a wink of an eye when it comes to eternity. Forgive us for our own inabilities to trust in you. Forgive us for our short-sightedness. I pray that you would help anyone sitting here who is maybe listening to the sermon on the internet, and they're wondering, is there any hope? Is there any way out? Do I have any chance? And the answer to that is always, always yes. And help us to be there for people who need that. Help us to be a friend who is willing to step up and help out when someone is struggling. Turn our lives over to you, praying for your grace and your mercy. Because of Jesus, who went through the most excruciating death, he knew exactly how he was going to die and was willing to still go through it. And not one ounce of narcotic went through his body. He felt it all. He felt every painful thing, and he did it for us. Help us to have that same trust as we follow you. Help us to live in the forgiveness of sins that you offer because of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. For our